Today's reading is taken from Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8, through to chapter 8, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvellous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvellous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness."
Thank you very much, Andrew, for reading for us. I'm going to move this slightly out of your way here, Jonathan, so I'm not right in front of you. Please do keep your Bible open on page 795. Is that picking me up still there? Great, good. Super. Do keep your Bible open in front of you, page 795. It'll be a great help for you and a great help for me as we get into this passage. And as we do, I'm going to pray again for us. Let's bow our heads and I'm going to pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, for a moment, I would like you to think about a journey. Maybe it's a journey that you've just done, or maybe it's a journey that you're going to do soon. Maybe it's a journey that you've made this half-term holidays. Maybe it's a journey that you're going to be making back home from being here at uni. How do you feel on that journey? How do you feel on journeys generally? Are you the kind of person that's sad about leaving? Or are you the kind of person that looks forward to arriving? Well, that's journeys for us as individuals, but we're also on journeys as Christians. Together, collectively, we are on a journey from the Lord Jesus' first coming until his return. Individually, as Christians, we're on a journey from what we were to who we are in Christ. We're on the road. We're people on the road. We've left, but we've not yet arrived. Now, in the Bible, in theological terms, we're in the stage, the time of now and not yet. We're in the in-between times. We're waiting. We're enjoying some of the blessings of the Lord Jesus who has come, but we're waiting for the fullness of all that that we will see when he returns. We're in the now and the not yet. And that is the same stage that the people of God are in here in Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8. So today we're in a new section in the book of Zechariah. It's 2 years later than all the other talks that we've been hearing, the other bits of Zechariah that we've been looking at. Those dream visions, well, they happened, have a look at chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 7. They happened in the second year of Darius's reign. But come back to chapter 7, verse 1, and you'll see right there, the very third word of chapter 7, we're now in the fourth year of Darius's reign. Now look, that's significant. That's not some kind of random detail. No, that's significant because it was in the sixth year of Darius's reign that the temple was completed. We know that from Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, if you're taking notes. So the temple that was being rebuilt, that is in the background of all of the visions that we've had so far, well, it's almost finished. They're so close. They're nearly there. And in this now and not yet stage that they're in, well, they're asking, how should we feel and what should we do? Have a look down at chapter 7, verse 2. Noticing that the work on the temple is almost finished, some people come down from the town of Bethel, and they ask a question about fasting. Now, we're just going to press pause here for a second. This is not a talk about fasting. I'm quite happy to talk about fasting later on, but you're not going to find out a full theology of fasting here, because it's not the main point of what's going on. Let's have a look at chapter 7, verse 3, though. This is the question they ask. They say, should I weep and abstain, should I fast, in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Now, that fast on the fifth month that person is referring to was a time of fasting and remembering and grieving the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that happened some 70 years ago. And the fasting wasn't just in the fifth month, but it was also in the fourth, the seventh, the tenth month too. And all of those fasts were about remembering different sad events that were to do with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And so these people come down from the town of Bethel, and seeing that the temple is almost built and that Jerusalem is slowly being rebuilt, they're asking, well, do we need to keep on fasting? Do we need to keep on grieving? Should we continue to do this mourning now that things are so nearly finished? And what we're going to see today is that there's no direct answer to that question. Because actually, what's most important is what's going on in your heart. What's most important is what's going on in their heart. Why were they fasting? That's the question down there in verse 4 and 5. Why were they feasting? Verse 6, that's the question. Why were they doing it? What was going on in their hearts? And that's again where all of this suddenly becomes very relevant for us. What's in your heart on your Christian journey? What do you feel in your heart when you come to church? What do you feel in your heart when you pick up your Bible? What do you feel in your heart when you serve, when you give, when you fast, or when you feast? What's going on in your heart? Are you burdened with grief? Are you full of regrets? Are you bored, wondering about what's next? Are you reluctantly doing all these things, unwilling to listen? Or are you living with hope? Or are you living with joy? Or is it a mixture of all of those things, or perhaps something extra, something else entirely different? Well, as we're going to see, there are good reasons and there are bad reasons for doing the things that we do on our Christian journeys. There are good reasons we're going to see for fasting and grief. And there are good reasons for feasting and for hope. But there are also bad reasons for both as well. It all comes down to what's in your heart. And so the Lord, through Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, wants us to look back. He wants us to look back and see our sin and our consequences. And he wants us to look around and see his rescue and his love for us. And as we do that, well, the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, starts to take our heart and turn it the right way up. So look, let's get into the passage, shall we? And have a look down at chapter 7, verses 7 through to 14. And we're going to see here, looking back at sin and its consequences. Now, remember that question that we saw in verse 3. That's the key question that we're going to come back to again and again. It kind of anchors everything we're thinking about. The question is this: should we weep and fast in memory of the fall of Jerusalem? That's what all of this is in answer to. And God here calls his people to look back at their sin and its consequences. The first thing he says is, remember what God has said. Have a look down at verses 7 to 10. Verse 7 says this: were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? You see, before Jerusalem's destruction in the good old days, God had repeatedly warned his people about the way that they were living and the way that they were acting. And he told them, well, have a look down at verses 9 and 10 and you'll see for yourself. God told them, verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. They were to be honest and they were to be fair. They were to show kindness and mercy to one another. Verse 10, they were to not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. In other words, they were to look out for those who are downtrodden in society. And the verse continues, let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. That is what God has said. Okay, that's what they are to do. That's what he was calling on them to do. But have a look at what they did instead. Have a look down at verses 11 and 12. You see, rather than listening, they refused to pay attention. Do you see that down there? Rather than listening, do you see down there? They turned a stubborn shoulder like this. They turned away. Rather than listening, they put fingers in their ears that they wouldn't hear. And rather than listening over the page, they made their hearts diamond hard. They were a little bit like a petulant child, not wanting to listen, and instead running as far away as possible from their parents. That's what they were doing. But do you see how God responded? Well, have a look down at verses 12 and 14. God responded, understandably, with great anger. Not like a parent who's lost it with their naughty kids. No, God gets angry because he cares. He's a good God who cares about people, and he's a good God who cares about justice as well. His people were ignoring his instructions to care for each other in their society, and they were doing the complete opposite. Rather than being fair, they were biased. Rather than being kind to each other, they were being harsh. Rather than caring for each other, they oppressed the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. And rather than loving their neighbor, well, they devised evil against them. They had been acting as if they weren't God's people at all. And so he began to treat them accordingly. Have a look down at verse 13. Well, God stopped listening to their prayers. Do you see verse 13? As I called and they wouldn't hear, so they called and I wouldn't hear. But also, verse 14, have a look down there. God scattered them with a whirlwind amongst all the nations that they had not known. And thus the land was left desolate, so that no one went to and fro. And the pleasant land, which they had enjoyed up until that point, well, it was made desolate as well. All of that happened. All of that happened in the fall of Jerusalem some 70 years beforehand. They had been warned about it, and the land was emptied. The people were sent out into exile. Jerusalem with the temple in it, well, it was laid to waste and became a thing of horror. Now, look, we've got to remember that question, verse 3. The question that this is all in answer to is this: should they be fasting Should they still be fasting? Should they still grieve as they look back at what had happened? And just for a second, I'm going to throw that question to you, just to yourself, just for a second. How would you answer that question? Should they still be fasting? Should they still be grieving as they look back at what had happened? Well, should they fast? Should they grieve? Well, not for selfish reasons, but yes, they should fast, they should grieve, they should mourn their selfish sinfulness. They should grieve, shouldn't they, over the way that they had refused to listen to God. They should grieve over the way that they had turned a stubborn shoulder to God. They should grieve the way that they put their fingers in their ears so they didn't hear him. They should grieve the way they hardened their hearts towards him. They should grieve over their sin and over the consequences of their sins. Can I ask you though, do you grieve over your sin? Do we grieve over our sins? Do we grieve over the way that we make all of this about us? Do we grieve the way that we treat others badly? Do we grieve the way that we ignore God? Do we grieve the consequences of our sin? Do we grieve the way that it hurts others around us? Do we grieve the way that our sin drove Jesus to the cross? That's where this first half of this passage is going, is asking us that question. Do we grieve over our sin? But look, keep listening, because the passage doesn't end there. Fortunately, that's not the end of the Bible. Keep listening and don't have the hard heart that they had, because here's the wonderful news. God doesn't have a hard heart towards his people. You see, through chapter 8, God wants to draw our eyes up towards his grace and his rescue. Remember that question that was there in chapter 7, verse 3. Should they weep and fast in memory of the fall of Jerusalem? Well, chapter 8 gives us 8 reasons for feasting and for hope. And they're all marked out by a phrase, thus says the Lord of hosts. And I wonder, just for a second, just look down at your Bible in chapter 8 and see if you can spot those reasons there. They're marked out by thus says the Lord of hosts. Just have a look for yourself for a second. Now look, we don't have time to get into all of them here. There are 8 there. If you didn't spot them all, you can do it later. But get along to your discipleship group during the week if you're in a discipleship group, and there'll be a chance to continue exploring all of this. But the first reason for hope that we're going to look at this evening is down there in chapter 8, verse 2. And it's this: God is a jealous God. Chapter 8, verse 2 says this: thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Now, I don't think you think that I was going to say that, do you? Jealousy sounds really negative. It doesn't sound like a reason for hope at all, does it? But that's because we so often get jealousy confused with envy. We think that jealousy is wanting something that isn't ours. Now, that's not jealousy, that's envy. Okay, a child gets envious because their brother goes to a birthday party, comes home with cake, and they don't get it. That's envy, that's not jealousy here. No, here, God is jealous because his people are his. Okay, think about it like this, like a married couple who rightly feel jealous when their spouse pays romantic attention to someone else. Well, God feels jealous in the same way when his people turn away from him. That jealousy hopefully drives the couple to be reunited and to return to their wedding vows. And in the same way, God's jealousy makes him want to restore his relationship with his people, to bring things back to the way they were. Though his people had turned the stubborn shoulder towards him, God never stopped loving them. Though they had made their hearts diamond hard against him, well, he never stopped loving them. They were his people, and he was their God. And his jealous love for them meant that he turned towards them in kindness and love when they were turning away from him. And that, friends, is the basis for everything else that we're going to see here this evening. So the second reason is down there in chapter 8, verse 3, and it's this. God is a returning God. Have a look down at verse 3. God is a God who returns to his people. He's a God who has already returned to his people. You see, motivated by that passionate love, he didn't wait for them to return to him. He went after them. He drew back to them. And that's always been true of God. That's the kind of God who he is. He's a God who takes the initiative. He's a God who makes the first move, who takes the first step towards his sinful people. He's not a God who stands back and says, come on, do a better job. When you do this, this, and this, then you can come to me. No, God is not like that. He's like the father in the story of the prodigal son who comes running towards his people. But more than that, though he's already returned to Zion, to Jerusalem, he doesn't stand far off. He lives amongst them. That's the kind of God he is. He's a God who draws near, a God who lives amongst his people. And when he does that, he makes beautiful the place and the people that he is amongst. Did you see it down there in verse 3? He makes the city faithful. He makes the mountain holy. God is a God who returns. That's the second reason. The third reason is down there in verses 4 and 5, and it's this. That God, well, we're going to see it here. He's a God who turns desolation to fullness and blessing. Let's have a look at what that looks like. And remember back in chapter 7, verse 14, that one of the ways that God judged his people for their sin was that he made Jerusalem and the land desolate. Well, have a look at what God does when he returns to his people. Chapter 8, verse 4 says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. You see, far from being a place of horror, full of horror and empty of people, the streets of Jerusalem will again be a place that's full of the hustle and the bustle of family and happy city life. Those people who were downtrodden, who were pushed to the fringes and taken advantage of, well, they will be cared for again. Old men and women of great age will be safe to sit in the streets. The children will be free to run and play like some kind of idyllic childhood dream that we might have had to play out in the streets. You see, when God returns, he returns with blessing for his people. And as unrealistic as all that may have felt for them as they looked around, none of it is too difficult for God. That's the fourth reason. It's what verse 6 is getting at. Do have a look down. You see, this God is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord Almighty. He's the creator of the universe with infinite power at his fingertips. He's the God of miracles who can do whatever he wants. And what he wants to do is love and care for and bless his people. And all of these blessings, as impossible as they would have felt for them back then looking around at Jerusalem, well, they are simple for him. He can do it. It will be costly. We know that at this side of the cross, but it is not too difficult for God. He's a God who loves his people, and nothing will stop him. The fifth reason for joy and hope is down there in verses 7 and 8. Do you have a look down? All that we've seen so far is to do with God returning. But he will also return his people to himself. Chapter 7, verse 14 said that God would scatter with a whirlwind amongst all the nations his people. But now God will save his people. He will bring them back from the east and the west, and he will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. In this series in Zechariah, we've talked many times, haven't we, about how God says in chapter 1, verse 3, that we are to return to God and he will return to us. But what we see here and what we've seen actually time and time again is that it's God who does the returning and it's God who returns us. I think we so often think, don't we, that it's our goodness or our badness that draws God towards us or pushes him away. We think of it a bit like a magnet. You know, if you hold it one way, it will push the other magnet away. If you spin the magnet around, it will draw it close. But that's not the way that God works. All that we've seen has nothing to do with whether his people are good. In fact, whether you're good or bad is irrelevant. All of this flows out of God and who he is. It flows out of his passionate, magnetic love for his people. He wants to be their God, and he wants them to be his people. And nothing and no one can change that or stop him from doing that. Remember that question that we saw right back at the start. Chapter 7, verse 3. Should they still weep and fast in memory of the fall of Jerusalem, even though things were so nearly restored? Well, having heard what we've just thought about, how would you answer that question now? Should they still weep and fast? How would you answer that question? Well, shouldn't they also celebrate? Shouldn't they also look at their God? Shouldn't they also look around and see what God is doing? Shouldn't they also look forward to what God is promising to do? And shouldn't they also be thrilled, absolutely thrilled with delight? They were in a terrible situation, but their God has come to them and done all this. He has come to them and shown mercy. He's come to them and rescued them. Shouldn't they also celebrate? And look, friends, this side of the cross, we see the fullness of all that that pointed to. Because Jesus is our Emmanuel, isn't he? Jesus is our God come down to us. He's our God come to rescue us, come to bring us back to him. It was all for love, for his passionate, jealous love for us, his people. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this: God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. None of this is because you're good, okay? In fact, it was our badness that made the rescue necessary. All of this is because God is so passionately loving towards us, because God is full of grace and mercy. He's the magnet. We're not the magnet. He is the magnet that draws us back to him. So should we still grieve? Should we look at our sinfulness, our hard-heartedness, our stubbornness and grieve? Well, yes, I think we should. We should grieve our sinfulness. But shouldn't we also celebrate with even more reason than the people in Zechariah's day? Because in Christ, the reason that we have for hope is even more greater than theirs. Well, remember the question they originally asked. Should we still grieve now the temple is almost finished? Well, we've seen that there are good reasons for grief and fasting. Well, it's our sinfulness and the consequences of our sin. We've seen that there are good reasons for hope and for feasting. That's who the Lord Jesus is for us and all that he is doing for us. God has come to us, his sinful people, and made us his again. So the question that we're left with here is this: will we be who we are? That's where Zechariah goes in chapter 8, verses 16 to 17. And this is our third and very brief final point. As God's people, will we be who we are? Have a look at 16 and 17 of chapter 8. Zechariah says there, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace." It sounds really familiar, doesn't it? We saw it in chapter 7. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So the question that they're left with is this: will they live like the redeemed and returning people of God? Will they let their grief and their hope drive them to live as God calls them to be? But there's a second thing that's going on here, and it's this: he calls them to be what they are in their hearts too. Remember all those months of fasting. Well, have a look at chapter 8, verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah. Do you see what it says? They will be seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So the question that they're left is this: will they live like the redeemed and returning people of God? Will they let their joy and their hope that they've found drive them to celebrate with joy and hope what God has done for them? So as we close, can I ask you that same question? On your Christian journey, will you be who you are? Looking back to your sin and its consequences, looking around to the Lord's grace and his rescue, as a sinner redeemed by Jesus' death on the cross, as a saint made alive by God's love and kindness in him, will you be who you are? Well, let's pray that as individuals and as a church, that we will be people who live, who fast, who feast like the rescued people of God. Amen. We're going to take a couple of moments just for quiet reflection. Just in the quiet, why don't you think, what has the Lord been laying on your heart? What do you feel challenged about right now? And then why don't you pray, just in the quietness of your heart? We're going to have a few moments for a quiet reflection, and then the musicians will lead us in our final song. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess our sins. We confess that we have not listened to you in the way that we should. We confess that our hearts are so often diamond hard to what you're saying to us. Father, we're sorry. But Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful Lord Jesus, who is our rescuer, who is our redeemer, who is our king. We thank you that he is our God come down to dwell amongst us. Thank you that he died for us whilst we were still sinners, and that shows us your love. We're sorry for making all this about us and what we do. We realize that we can't earn anything from you, but we thank you that grace is a free gift that you give to us. So we thank you so much for the wonderful Lord Jesus. Please help us to be who we are in him. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and we're going to sing our final song, Amazing Grace.